please give your attention this morning to Isaiah 51. This morning we're just going to be looking at the first 8 verses of Isaiah 51. So listen now to God's word. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arm will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, and look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like a wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Well, I don't know if you grabbed it or not, but this text has a very parental feel to it. You know what I mean? Think about conversations that you've had with your children. May or may not be disciplinary in nature, but it is important. And you start talking to them and all of a sudden you realize that their eyes are not on you. They're trained on something else. And so you say something, you go, son, it's always a boy. No, just kidding. You say, son, please look at me. And so they look at you. But as you continue to speak to them, you notice that there's a glaze that sort of forms over the eyes. And they're looking at you, but they're not listening to you. They're not with you. They've hit the autopilot switch and no one is in command of the vessel. And so you ask them, you say that, you know, you have that question. You say, are you listening to me? And then the question that they fear the most. Can you repeat what I just said? And then you're met with that infamous blank stare. The eyes are cast down, shame. You ever had that conversation? Has anyone ever had that conversation with you? But you see, it's that type of conversation that I think of when I think about this text. This text feels parental. I mean, just listen to some of the highlights of these 8 verses. God says in verse 1, listen to me, look. And then in verse 3, look again. Verse 4, pay attention. Give an ear to me. Verse 6, lift up your eyes. Verse 7, listen to me. And actually, if you think about it, these exhortations come in a certain flow. They're arranged. They're not just haphazard. They're arranged so that they point to something for us. For instance, the first 3 and the last 3 have a similar pattern. The opening 3 go, listen, look, look. And the last 3 are, look, look, listen. And as is often the case, in Hebrew writing, the emphasis falls in the middle. And the middle 2 are, listen, listen. What's the point? The point is that we are to listen. This is God's word. We are to listen to it. but not just listen to it. We are to, you know how this goes. You can listen to something, but not give yourself to what it is that you're hearing. I mean, we're surrounded by noises. We can't go anywhere and not have music playing in the background, not even in an elevator. And we don't give ourselves to the noise that's around us. But this text is telling us you must give yourself to what's being said. Now, why might God say this? I'll tell you why. Because He knows that we have a tendency to not be good listeners. And so He's saying, give yourselves to what I'm saying. And then we ask this question, well, why? What's so important about what's being said here that I can't listen to it the way that I can watch two TV shows or listen to elevator music? And God says to us, through this text, what I'm saying to you is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of utmost importance. This is a matter of salvation. This has eternal consequences that go along with it. Therefore, listen, but in listening, give your whole self to what I'm about to say. Now, that's the exhortation that I think is embedded in what we're about to look at. It doesn't just come out in one place or two places. It comes out in seven places in eight verses. It's embedded in the text. And the message that is embedded is listen. Give your ear. Now, we're going to give our ear to a course. We're going to run the race of this text this morning, and that's what I was telling the children about. And the first thing that we're going to notice, or the first thing that we're going to hear, is this. God is talking to those who pursue righteousness. He's talking to those who pursue righteousness. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. Usually, we think about pursuit as a good thing. We pursue our goals. We pursue our work. We pursue our degree. We pursue, you fill in the blank. And so we read this and we think something like this. Yes, these are, yes, wonderful people. People after our own heart, a goal-oriented people. And in this case, what better could they pursue? Righteousness, how wonderful. But if that's what we think, then we have failed to hear. You see, we've put on contemporary ears. We've heard not what the text is saying, but what we want the text to say. You see, look closer. God is not commending these people. He is pointing out a deficiency, a failure on their part. You see, the point is, we pursue what we don't have. Men, think about it. Think about the days when you pursued your wives. You pursued them because you saw yourself as running a deficit without them. They were surplus. You had to have them. You pursued them, and you pursued them because you lacked something, namely them. And the reason why Israel was in pursuit of righteousness, because it was because of their want, their deficiency in righteousness. But I want you to know something. This phrase that's used here was heavy laden for the ancient Israelite. When they heard this, they heard more than we hear. Maybe we've heard it, but they were steeped in the Old Testament. They heard something that we probably don't hear. You see, their thinking would have taken them back to Deuteronomy 16:20. Deuteronomy is a book that you find quite a few places in these eight verses. But their minds probably would have gone back to Deuteronomy 16:20. And there we read God's talking about His covenant with His people. And let me read just verse 20 to you. God said to His people, "Justice, justice you shall pursue." The word for justice is the word for righteousness. Righteousness, righteousness you shall pursue. Why? Read on. If we read on in Deuteronomy 16, it says that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now I want you to think about this. God is telling His people through the lips of His prophet, you were told to pursue righteousness through obedience to my law, but you failed. And your lack of righteousness is nothing but a display of your disobedience. And therefore the fruit of your disobedience is going to be exile. You're going to lose the land. After Assyria harasses and weakens you, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to take you away. They're going to deport you. You see, Israel's scarcity of righteousness was a palpable lack. Their lack of righteousness, their lack of obedience was going to have serious consequences. They were going into exile. They were to pursue righteousness that they might live in the land, and they failed. And so they were going into exile. Now, this particular point, Israel's failure to pursue righteousness, is put here for a reason. We are supposed to see a striking contrast between this text and the text that has gone before it. I want you to just go backwards in your Bibles, just one chapter. I want you to go back to chapter 50, and I want you to start looking at verse 4. Do you remember what that was all about? It was about the servant. You remember that? Now, we've already established all the way back in chapter 42 that the servant of the Lord is Jesus Christ. But what I want you to notice about this particular psalm that we looked at last week, this particular song rather that we looked at last week, is it's about the servant, but it's about the servant's righteousness. It's about the righteousness of the servant. Remember how in verses 4 and 5 we were told that the servant had an ear to hear. But not only that, he had a tongue that spoke the grace of what he heard. And then this is what we were told, you remember. He was not disobedient. There's another way of saying that, isn't there? He was obedient. He was righteous. He was not in pursuit of righteousness. He was in possession of righteousness. And unlike Israel, he gave ear to his father. He listened. And he kept the requirements of the law. He was obedient to God's perfect standard. The servant lacked nothing. That's the comparison. It's a comparison between Israel, who was in pursuit, who lacked. Their righteousness was scarce. In fact, later in this prophet, we're going to hear that all of their righteousness is like filthy rags. And that is compared to the servant who is righteous, perfectly righteous, obedient. Now, that comparison produces a question. If we're tracking, we're asking ourselves, what difference does it make? Okay, the servant is faithful, we are not. That's a contrast, certainly. But the question is, why make the contrast? I mean, think about it. What good does it do us? At first glance, it just highlights our disobedience. You know, and I told you before, when we think about how this servant is introduced and even called Israel, you can't help but think that Israel must have felt they were going to be replaced. And now the righteousness of the servants is being contrasted. And they must feel their deficiency, their insufficiency, their lack. What good does it do to compare, to contrast? You remember what it was like to be in school? There was that kid who always got the A. Never missed any of the problems. He was the one who always blew the curve. Remember him? Or her? The only difference that his A made was that it made your low grade look even lower. So what difference does the righteousness of the servant make? Well, I want you to think about it like this. That straight A student, he leans over to you and he says to you, he says, look, here's what I want to do. I want us to go up to the teacher, and I want to ask the teacher if she will give you, put my A into your column in the grade book. Let's go ask. Now, after you pick your jaw up from the ground, you say, sounds good to me. You go up to the teacher, and you ask her, and she's feeling generous, and she says, let's do it. And so, she gives his A to you. And you say, you know, that question that you're bound to ask, what does that make my grade now? And she says, a high F. And then, wonder of wonders, that straight A student says to the teacher, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put all of his F's in my column in the grade book. And I want you to put all of my A's into his column. Now, this generous teacher is feeling generous. And so she does. Which means that you now have an A that you did not earn. Now, you say to me, that's wonderful, but where do you see that in the text? Look in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 50. The servant says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This is, of course, Jesus, right? I gave my back. Now stop and think a minute. Why is the servant experiencing humiliation at this point? Remember, you have to remember, he was not disobedient. So why is he experiencing all of this punishment? One simple reason. He said to the Father, put the punishment they deserved in my column. And as they are in me, put my righteousness in their column. Now that's a simple illustration, not without its difficulties. But it helps us to understand what happened to Jesus on the cross outside of Jerusalem about almost 2,000 years ago. It was there that God put our F's on the Son. And in Him, we have His A's, His righteousness. Now, that gives us a foundation or a basis for what we find in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 51. God says this. He says, remember the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. In other words, he says, remember your beginnings. In fact, he says, remember Abraham and Sarah. Remember their beginnings. Do you remember how old Abraham and Sarah were when I promised them a son? Abraham's body was as good as dead, and Sarah was 90 years old. And yet I fulfilled my promise and gave them a son. And from their one came many, God says. Now what's he saying? He's telling them that if they would enjoy the blessings of the covenant, he and he alone is the one who is able to secure them. They cannot secure the blessings of the covenant for themselves. If they are going to enjoy the blessings of the covenant, God must secure those blessings for them. God alone can turn a wilderness into Eden. And if we are to be delivered from the curse of our disobedience, He Himself must secure the blessings for us. And He did that through the righteous servant, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this leads to the next point I want to make. God is delivering them. And those who lacked righteousness are now told, secondly, that righteousness is near them. Righteousness is near. Now I want us to think through some of the points that we find in verses 4 through 6 when we think about righteousness being near. The first is this. This is a message we must hear. Why? because the people then, like people now, mistake the pursuit of righteousness for being in a state of righteousness. They think that striving to become righteous, virtuous, good, is the same as being righteous. You hear that all of the time when you ask people about eternal destiny. Why are you going to enjoy heaven? Because I'm a good person. But don't you sin? Well, yes, but I'm trying, as if trying constitutes righteousness. And God is saying otherwise. They are in pursuit, he says, because they are deficient, they lack, they are insufficient in righteousness. And the implication of their incapacity, their scarcity of righteousness, is estrangement from God. They're separated from God. This text is telling us that if we would be redeemed, we must have the righteousness that only God can provide us with. And to this we must listen, because many people are like children, they hear without hearing. So we must listen, we must pay attention. Second, the message is for all people. This message is for all people. Years ago I was teaching a class, this was years ago, teaching a class, and I was teaching about the idolatry of the ancient Israelites. And I was making some comparisons between them and us. And someone raised their hand and said to me, "Pastor, that was what those Israelites did. They were stiff-necked. They weren't like us." My friends, that attitude is a demonstration of a person not listening. This is not simply a message for the Jewish people. And it's certainly not a message for those Jewish people in the 8th century who were anticipating freedom from an impending exile. You say to me, how can you say that? How do you know that? How do you know this is for us? Well, let me ask you a question. If this message was for 8th century Jews, why would coastlands be excited about it? I mean, coastlands couldn't care less whether or not the Israelites went into captivity, let alone when they were going to be released from exile. This text says that coastlands are rejoicing. Outer limits of the world are rejoicing. Why? Because it's not a message that's just for them. This message goes beyond the time of the text. It transcends the geography of the text. It goes beyond the ethnicity of the text. The message of reconciliation is for all people, which means that this message is a message for you. Third, this message, this good message, is near you. This text says that the righteousness of God is near. Now, it's going to come near. This is the 8th century BC. The message is near. The person about whom this message is about will come near. But now the message is near to us again. I want you to notice how it is that Paul talks about the nearness of the message of the gospel in Romans chapter 10. In chapter 10, Paul is telling the Romans that righteousness cannot come by obedience to the law, because no one is obedient enough. Righteousness comes by faith in what Christ accomplished for us on the basis of His righteousness. And then this, listen to this. The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And then listen to this. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Believing all that is said about the servant and what the servant accomplished, believing results in righteousness. Not obedience to the law and mustering more and more obedience, not doing better, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, not saying, "God, I can do it, just give me another chance." No! Righteousness results from believing what God has done in the servant and trusting the servant for salvation, not ourselves. In this sense, the righteousness of God is near. In fact, I want you to know something. It's near, it's very near you this morning. Because you're under the preaching of the Word. You're under that Word that Paul's talking about in Romans 10. And the question is, how near is it? You see, this leads to the next point I want to talk to you about. It's not only a message that we must hear, and a message for all people, and a message it's a message that's everlasting. The Lord sets up a contrast between every created thing and the righteousness found in the Son, the servant. He says it will last forever. This righteousness, this salvation will last forever. And that leads to the third point that I want to make to you this morning. God has addressed those who pursue righteousness and the righteousness that is near to them. But now He addresses those who know righteousness. Now, you probably see the progression in the text by now. The righteousness that we lacked was then near. And now in verses 7 and 8, it's something that's known. There's another progression in the text that I want you to notice. Notice that the law has gone out from the Lord in verse 4. The law has gone out from the Lord in verse 4. But now, that law is in the hearts of the people. Verse 7. It's in the hearts of the people. And so we are set up to understand what it means to know righteousness. God is not simply talking about cognitive activity. He is talking about that, but not simply that. He's speaking of an intimacy that we have with knowing righteousness. The progression is simply this. The people who did not listen to God's law lacked righteousness. They now have the law in their hearts and are enjoying the personal intimacy with righteousness. Now, what is this text telling us? What is this text telling us? Well, once again, we can only understand what is being taught in this text if we make a comparison with the previous verses. And the first thing that we notice is that we enjoy a union with the servant. We enjoy a union with the servant. Now, in other words, this righteousness that we are now intimate with is ours because we are in the righteous servant. We are in a faith union with Him. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 10? Believing results in righteousness. In other words, when we believe in the Lord, His A's become our A's. Now, I want you to see this in the text this morning. Go back to chapter 50, verse 8. And there we're told that the servant's righteousness is the basis for his vindication. In other words, Adam failed to keep the covenant and therefore earned the blessings of the covenant. The second Adam, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, made a covenant with God. And he kept all of the stipulations of that covenant, thereby earning all of the blessings of that covenant. And so the vindication that is here in the text is speaking about that vindication. He is pronounced just on the basis of his obedience. And thereby, he becomes our great high priest, our mediator, and so on. He's vindicated. But the servant in grace takes the blessings that he has earned and then freely gives them to us. In other words, what was his now becomes ours by faith in him. And we see that in Isaiah 54, verse 17. Listen to this. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Now he's not talking about the servant. He's talking about the people of God. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. In other words, our vindication is not on the basis of our righteousness. It's on the basis of the servant's righteousness. And therefore, all that the servant has earned is ours by faith in the servant. The point is simply this. We enjoy the blessings because we are in the Blessed One by faith. The second is this. This belief or faith that unites us to the servant is pictured in verse 7. In trusting the Lord, we are not to fear the reproach of men and women. We're not to be surprised at their insults. Paul tells us, here's the deal. He says, this gospel is going to appear to be a bunch of foolishness to the world in which you live. But I want you to know this foolishness that appears to the world foolishness, is really the wisdom of God. You know differently. This is the wisdom of God. I want you to know something this morning. The tendency is growing and growing for the gospel to appear foolish. I mean, it's always been there. But if you go to the bookstore, I'm always surprised to find that a new shelf has been created for atheism, anti-Christian books, and the number of books on that shelf is just growing. There is a hatred for Christianity out there, and there is a desire to make it look foolish. There is a desire to shame those who believe it, to speak about them as if they are cavemen-like in their thinking, primitive, as if they don't have an intellectual bone in their body. And here in this text, God says this. He says, I want you to know something about those texts. Those texts are going to be eaten by moths. But this text is an eternal text. Because standing behind this text is an eternal God. He says, it's me. And he says, my righteousness is a righteousness that will last forever. And the salvation that you have in my servant will never be taken away from you. Now, you see, when we come to a text like this one, we need to understand that we must stand in the Lord Jesus if we are to withstand these forces that are encroaching on our faith. And you know, it gives you a whole new appreciation when you read something like in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, in the day, simply stand. You know, it gives you a new appreciation for what it means to stand. We all want to do battle, but sometimes standing is simply hard enough. And in this text, we are being told to stand in the servant, because his vindication is our vindication. His blessings are our blessings. And if you are going to stand in an eternal gospel, then you must simply stand in him. And you know, as I bring us to a close this morning, I have to tell you one more time that I cannot give you any better advice. I can't give you any better counsel or direction than to say to you, you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in him alone are all of the blessings of the eternal covenant secured. Look to Jesus Christ. For in him alone is eternal salvation. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is God and there is no other. Father, thank you for your Spirit, who is a deposit and a guarantee of wonderful things yet to come. But thank you now that there is a foretaste of those blessings, that we enjoy them in the land of the living. Thank you, Lord, that you encourage our hearts day by day in your word. Thank you that you call us to look to Jesus, where we might understand there are eternal blessings flowing from him. And so, Lord, increase our faith in him, strengthen our faith in him, that we might love him more and appreciate him more fully. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.